Going to read from Luke's Gospel, and I've given today the title of the King's Game, and I'll explain when we get to the message why, but our reading is Luke chapter 22 and verses 63 to 71. Luke 22, beginning at verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips." Pray God will open up his word to us. Here's a divisive question to start with. Do you like games? That really does divide people, doesn't it? Some people love games. The idea of spending a whole evening playing Monopoly is some people's idea of bliss. It's some people's idea of sheer, utter misery. They can't kind of bear them. If you do enjoy games, there's all sorts of different games to enjoy, aren't there? I wonder what your favorite game would be. Some people count sports as games. So I guess the English and the Welsh are both happy after the rugby yesterday. But, you know, that's a game to a lot of people, and they enjoy playing it or they enjoy watching it. Some people like card games. Some people like board games. All sorts of different games. Richard, the slide is up for us. I wonder if you'd enjoy this game. It's called the King's Game. And if you've been to Jerusalem, certainly if you've been to Jerusalem with me, then you've seen this pavement, which is marked out rather in the way that the children used to mark out the floor to play hopscotch or different games. You know, when we were kids, we used to get chalk. And we used to mark out things on the pavements and then play our games. And this one was carved into the stone. It's known as the King's Game. I wonder if you'd like to play it. It's basically a dice game, although they didn't actually use dice. They used knuckle bones, very often human knuckle bones, but they used knuckle bones. And they would shake the knuckle bones, and there were all sorts of different markings on the ground, and one of them was a crown. And as you moved around the board, rather like snakes and ladders, you eventually won the game by landing on the crown. But before you say, "Oh, that sounds fun, I think I'd like to enjoy that," I ought to point out that while you were doing it, people were battering and hitting you, basically being very, very cruel to you. It was a favorite game with soldiers. And I, for one, think, it's not just my idea, a lot of commentators think that actually what we have in our passage at the beginning, when we read that they were beating him, that they were actually playing the King's Game with him. There were variations on it. Sometimes the king was then honored when he got to the end and he'd survived and he reached. He would be given food and drink. But always, and this is why you may not want to win this game, the end of the game was always that you were scourged, which is a vicious kind of flogging, and then you were killed. Nice game. Nice game. It was the kind of game you only ever won once. You couldn't win it more than once. And that's what Jesus was doing. And it adds, I think, to the whole picture of what's happening during this last part of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, because not only does he suffer what I would call state-sponsored injustice and torture, but he suffers the viciousness and the bullying of thugs in uniform. Now, if you've got a job that involves a uniform, I'm not suggesting that everybody that puts on a uniform is a thug. But some people put on the uniform because it gives them power over other people. And this whole idea of kind of thuggery is there, isn't it? The first time you probably ever encounter a thug and a bully is at school. Somebody who's bigger than other people and bullies other people. I don't know about you, but I hate it. I despise bullying. I think it's a terrible thing. I was very determined, and I've managed to survive so far without seeing 12 Years a Slave. Although I know it was an excellent film, it just makes me feel physically sick to see the kind of cruelty that was inflicted upon helpless, hopeless people. And my personal inclination is to actually avoid looking. It's not that I don't know what happens, but I don't find it entertaining to watch it. But I think we do need to focus on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a superb book, if you can get past these and thous, which don't bother me too much, and they don't bother anybody from the north of England. But there's a wonderful book by a man called Cromarker. And it's called The Suffering Savior, and it's the most moving book. It's quite a decent size book, but you can actually get it at the moment on Kindle for 99p, and that's a bargain. It's a tremendous book. I'll leave the these and thous in, but let me just quote what Cromarker says. He said, "One would gladly close one's eyes to such a spectacle. Hast thou merited this at our hands, O eternal love? Is this the due reward for thy loving kindness? And yet, however much thou art insulted, thou wilt not forsake us till thou hast rescued us from the curse, even though it should cost thee thy life. Oh, what is left for us but to sink down in the dust, to cover our faces and melt into glowing tears of penitence and thankfulness?" He's simply saying, the more we understand how very, very much Jesus suffered, both physically, but supremely spiritually, as he bore our sins on the cross, then we will truly repent of our sins and be overwhelmed with a sense of thanksgiving for all that Jesus did. As they beat Jesus, Luke says that they are blaspheming him. Now, it's worth just thinking about that for a second, because blasphemy is defined as an act of effrontery in which the honor of God is insulted by man. And during his earthly ministry, Jesus was often accused of blasphemy. Matthew 9:3, John 10:36 would be just some examples. But by asserting what was said and done to Jesus was blasphemy, the gospel writers are simply, boldly, clearly, unambiguously saying to you and to me, Jesus is God. You can only blaspheme God. You can't blaspheme each other. You can't blaspheme the rulers of a nation or anything. It's only God you can blaspheme. And Luke and the other gospel writers say, Jesus was blasphemed. He is God. Paul says the same thing, talking of his own testimony in Acts 26. He says, "And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Paul's talking about his time as Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church. And James later on says something very similar in James 2:7. He says, "Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Well, what are we called? We're called Christians, followers of Christ, followers of the way. So the first little section then deals with the suffering of the Savior and focuses particularly, we'll come to focus on state-sponsored suffering as we move through the gospel, but this is shedding a light on the vicious side of humanity, and we're going to pick up on that a little bit later. So secondly then, verses 66 to 71, the testimony of the Savior. Luke says in verses 66 and 67, when they came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to the council, and they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. Now, that is effectively saying yes. If Jesus was not the Christ, then he would have said, no, of course I'm not. To claim to be the Christ would be blasphemy. But he doesn't. He says, look, if I tell you, you won't believe me anyway. So what's the point of me spelling it out for you? But then he does actually spell it out. In verse 69, he says, but from now on, the Son of Man, you remember that's his favorite kind of designation for himself, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now, I don't know what that conjures up in your mind. It probably takes you to the book of Revelation and so on, because that's because of our Christian knowledge of what happened. Maybe takes you to the ascension. But for the chief priests and those listening to Jesus, it would take them straight to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Let me just read two verses for you. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. A prophecy, a vision that is partly already fulfilled in that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high and has been since the moment of his ascension, and yet remains to be fully realized when Jesus returns and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he reigns forever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen. You have to go to the Messiah, don't you, when you start quoting that. It's not mere symbolic language. It's a promise. Jesus is pointing us beyond the cross, beyond the resurrection, even, I would venture to say, beyond the ascension, to the culmination of everything, to the new heavens and the new earth. It's not mere symbolic language. It's a promise on the part of the Savior. Partly, as I say, already fulfilled, partly still to be fulfilled. So Mark 16 says, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Mark's account of the ascension. Stephen, as the stones come flying through the air and crashing into his body, as he's about to breathe his last, this is what Stephen says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen is permitted in those last moments of his earthly existence to have the veil lifted open, and he's able to peek inside and see things that normally in this world we cannot see this side of death. And what does he see? He sees the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand, the place of power, at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. He sees the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God. This is our Lord Jesus. And the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. A lot of commentators have spent a lot of time wondering why the vision that Stephen sees is not of the Son of Man sitting at the right hand, but standing at the right hand. And I have no idea whether this is the right answer or not, but it's an attractive one. Some of the commentators say Jesus had stood up to receive the first Christian martyr to welcome him into heaven. I don't know. You make up your own mind on that one. But he's there. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Peter says this, he says, he is gone, that is Jesus, has gone into heaven, and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. That's who this Jesus is. Before us, we see the beginning of the unfolding of a great mystery. David Helm says, the submissive Son is, by the end, the ruling King, seated at the right hand of God, and everything, all angels, authorities, and powers, are now subject to him. And that is the future we look forward to, isn't it? That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But I want us to back up, if we may, and just ask ourselves the question, this king's game that was being played, how could these things happen? How can men be so very, very cruel? That there is a side, isn't there, to human nature. Human beings are an anachronism. Sometimes human beings can be wonderful. They can be so self-sacrificing that it amazes us. And sometimes they can be so unspeakably wicked. Just look at what's happening in our world at the moment. Where do you go to find stability? It's so much easier to say, isn't it? Where shall we go to see tyranny? Well, you can go to China, you can go to North Korea, you can go to Myanmar, you can go to half the countries in Africa, you can go to half the countries in South America, you can go where you like, and you'll find tyrants and bullies, just like the soldiers at the beginning of our passage, who are cruel, vindictive people. How can this be? Because were we not made in the image of God? Were we not created in his likeness? Well, the psalmist says, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. Paul in Ephesians says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. The scripture gives us a straightforward and simple answer, doesn't it? It tells us that created in the image of God, we might have been, but rebel against God is what we did. And the moment we disobeyed God, the moment we broke his good and righteous laws, then our hearts began to be hardened. And as the Genesis story begins to unfold, it gets worse and worse, doesn't it? Adam and Eve thrown out of the garden. First thing Adam does is to try and put all the blame on Eve. The woman you gave me, she did it. They're out of the garden. Cain kills Abel. And before you know where you are, there are wars and there's all manner of evil going on until in the days of Noah, God looks at the earth and he's sorry he ever made it. Sin. How can men be so very cruel? Because of sin. And it is why Jesus came. To deal with this fundamental problem. So let's ask another question. Is there any hope for mankind? Do we have a passion for justice? If we desire to see an end to cruelty and oppression, if we're sickened by the accounts of what men do to each other, then there is only one answer. We need to set aside everything else, forget our petty squabbles and preach the gospel because it is the only hope. But can I add this? There is a hope. there is a hope. Saul can, by the grace of God, become Paul. The persecutor can become the apostle. Look at Scripture. 2 Chronicles 33, we read, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention." 2 Kings 21, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." 2 Kings 21, 6, this is still Manasseh. "And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger." I don't think you can find a more wicked individual in Scripture than Manasseh the king. 2 Chronicles 33. "And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." Such an evil man who took evil to new heights could find a place of repentance. Verse 15, "And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices and peace offerings of thanksgiving, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel." That sounds to me like repentance and faith. There is hope. Because Ezekiel 36:26 tells us this. This is a promise from God. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Our God is a miracle-working God, a God who is able to transform lives and make people into what he wants them to be. Let me ask another question. Is there hope for anyone? Well, hopefully Saul and Manasseh, our two previous examples, would give you encouragement to think that maybe there is. But let's focus on the gospel. Let's focus on the sufferings that Jesus endured. Is there hope for anyone? My answer would be a loud, clear, uncompromising yes. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what evils you've committed, no matter what blasphemies you've committed, there is hope. Let's try and work our way through it. Firstly, remember that there were two thieves that were crucified, one either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew is quite clear that both of them, at the beginning of their sufferings, both of them, and I emphasize both, Matthew says, chapter 27, verse 44, "And the robbers," plural, "who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Two robbers, one either side, both of them reviling the Savior, blaspheming the Savior. One changes completely. The other is still railing against the Lord Jesus. He, in his own agony and suffering, he's still trying to take it out on somebody else. And Luke tells us in chapter 23 and verse 41, "And we indeed justly," he replies, as the one rails, the other says, "we indeed justly are suffering, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then comes the miracle. He turns to Jesus. Remember who he's turning to. This is a naked man hanging in shame on a cross, nails driven through his hands and his feet, his body torn to shreds by the scourging, his head pierced with a crown of thorns. And what does the thief say to him? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I do not think there is any scene ever that is less kingly than Christ on that cross. But by the power of the Spirit, the thief's eyes are opened, and he sees not just this naked, suffering man, but he sees God's chosen king. And instead of reviling and blaspheming, he asks for mercy, and he's given a pledge of mercy. Now, thus far, our ground is solid and it's certain. Manasseh, Saul, the dying thief. A little bit more speculative. What about the centurion? It would tend to be that the soldiers who were playing the king's game with Jesus at the beginning, if I can call it playing a game, you know what I mean. They would have been the execution squad. It would have been the biggest and burliest of them that would have administered the scourging. It would have been them under their commander, a centurion, who would then have been responsible for taking Jesus from the court of judgment to Calvary, nailing him to that cross, putting that cross up, and keeping guard over him until he was dead, and eventually breaking the legs in order to be certain that he was dead. Or in the case of Jesus, because they didn't break his legs to fulfill Scripture, piercing his side. Matthew tells us this. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Might that centurion, might those soldiers, very likely have been the same thugs and bullies that tormented him at the beginning of our reading? Now, I can't prove that that's true, but I think from what we know of Roman procedures and so on, it is overwhelmingly likely. And if so, then our very passage contains the answer to the question that we've been asking. Is there hope for anyone? Yes. Yes. I don't think there is anybody here who would put their hand on their heart, or anybody listening to me, whether it's live or on recording, anybody listening who would put their hand on their heart and say, "I have been more wicked than Manasseh. I have been more wicked than Saul of Tarsus. I've been more wicked than the soldiers who played the king's game with Jesus. Therefore, I cannot be saved." If you are not calling on Christ for mercy and forgiveness because you feel that your life has sinned too much, then you're wrong. There is grace for all that come to him. And maybe you say, "Well, but you don't know the blasphemies that I had in my mind." Sinclair Ferguson says this: blasphemies in the mind even of a Christian? Yes. Indeed, the description in Bunyan's allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, parallels his personal testimony in his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. For a whole year, as he heard the gospel, his mind flooded with blasphemies. Yes, blasphemies. Those are the lengths to which Satan will go. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century Baptist preacher, had a similar experience, although he had never heard anyone blaspheme Christ. So you're not alone. If you've experienced something like that, indeed many Christians have been oppressed by Satan in this way and paralyzed spiritually because they have felt that no other believer could ever have experienced this. They fear they are not believers at all, and they sink into despair. Satan has two tactics, and he will employ one or the other. One is, I'm not wicked enough to need a savior. I'm more than content that one day I can stand before God and I can say, look at all the good things that I did. Here is my basket full of good deeds. Satan is quite happy if you think that, because you're wrong. Because if you're guilty of one part of the law, you're guilty of it all, and there is no hope for you in your own works. His other tactic, and you can see how he needs two to apply to two different groups of people. The other is, I'm so wicked that God will never forgive me. If that's where you stand this morning, you're wrong as well. We just need to acknowledge that when Scripture says any, Scripture means any. When Scripture says all, Scripture means all. And any that come to Jesus, he will forgive. And all our sins and our iniquities can be forgiven. So one last question. How could Jesus endure such injustice? As human beings, we hate injustice, don't we? We really do hate injustice. Just ask one of your children if they get the blame for something and you later discover it was one of their brothers or sisters. That sense of injustice kind of boils, doesn't it? It's not right. I have unbelievable sympathy for people who end up in jail for crimes they didn't commit. To be falsely accused is a dreadful thing. How could Jesus, the only perfect human being ever to live, endure such injustice? Well, Scripture again gives us the answer, doesn't it? Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ endured that because he loves us. Plain and simple, straightforward and true. He loves us, and therefore he was willing to endure the cross. And the writer to the Hebrews encourages us with these words. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What is this joy that was set before him? Well, Scripture is very, very clear, isn't it, what it is? It is that one day he might stand before the Father and he might wave his hands at a multitude of people from all tribes and kindreds and nations on the face of the earth. And he might look at the Father and say, Father, these are mine. You gave them to me. And I haven't lost one of them. His joy was one day to present you, faultless, before the Father. And for that, he was willing to endure not only the king's game, but the scourging and the crucifying and the forsaking that we'll be looking at together over these next weeks. Pray that God will bless his word to our hearts, and just whether we're in the I haven't sinned enough or I've sinned too much category, just to cause us to call on Christ for grace and for mercy.